started here with, I'm going to read scripture here, but beforehand, just a bit of an announcement just to say our summer programs have started, which means we actually cut back a lot from what we're doing normally during the year. We've got a bunch of coloring sheets and fill-in-the-blank sheets on that desk, on that table over there. So if you want to grab those for your kids, you can do that. And so feel free to grab those now. And right now, we're going to get to the Word of God. We are in the middle of a series called Look at Jesus, Seven Letters to His Waiting Bride. We started that last week. And what we've noticed is that John, at the end of the Bible, John, near the end of his life, gets a revelation from Jesus. And it's his message that he gives to the church. And he says, and this is a summary of it, he's saying, look at me. I want you to wait for me. I want you to hold on. I want you to persevere. I want you to wait for me. It will be good that you do. You need to do this. And in fact, what we need to do in order to persevere, waiting for his return, is to look at him, or else we will not be found waiting for him when he does return. So what I want to do actually is I want you to grab your Bibles if you got them, or you have a sheet with it all printed off on one sheet, which is kind of helpful to be able to see it all in one glimpse. We did that for you. Thanks, Kim, for doing that. So we're going to start off in verse 9. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go read verse 9 to 20. We're going to read it all to start with. And then we're going to go through it and break it down and understand what is the message that Jesus is giving to the church that we desperately need. What is it that he is giving us, his bride, that his bride desperately needs to hear in order to persevere, in order to hold on? So we'll start in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars, remember he's holding seven stars in his hand, that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is God's word. This is Jesus' word to us, and we, his church, pay attention to it. He says one of the signs that Jesus is your shepherd is that you hear his word, you hear his voice, and you say, that is the voice of my shepherd. I will hear it and keep it as the voice of my shepherd. So starting off here in verse 9 here, John says that he says, I, John, your brother and partner. Partner in what? Partner in what? I am a partner with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He's saying, I'm sharing with you, I'm sharing in all of these things that are in Jesus. He notes three things that are in Jesus that they share in. They share in tribulation with Jesus. They share in the kingdom with Jesus. And they share in patient endurance. And John starts off, he says later on, I was on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos was sort of like a prison island. He was exiled there. The reason he was exiled there is because he was preaching the gospel. He was telling people about the gospel. And when they said, stop trusting in Jesus, we want you instead to worship idols, we want you to get rid of Jesus, say you don't love Jesus anymore, he said, I cannot do that. And so they exiled him to Patmos. And so at the moment, even though John says he is a partner in Jesus' kingdom, he would have probably only been feeling like a partner in Jesus' tribulation, in his suffering right now. But he says, we are not only partners in Jesus' tribulation and suffering, we are partners in his kingdom. So the message from Jesus reveals things, how things are, not how they look. So we looked, we said that you're going to see things in this, you're going to hear things that John saw, and he sees things not as they look. He doesn't see how Jesus looks, he sees how things are. So it's kind of like if you had, we said last week, it's kind of like you had special glasses that if you looked at someone, you could see their character just by looking at them. You looked at them, you could see everything they ever did. Every promise they ever made that they kept, every promise they ever made that they broke, everything they ever did, you could see exactly who they are, and you could even see what they were going to do just by looking at them. And so this is what John says. He's looking at things the way they are, not the way they look, but the way they are. And one of the things he says, he's looking at the churches, he sees, I see people who are suffering, who are sharing in this suffering, who are suffering because of Jesus. They are sharing in Jesus' suffering. And he said, but what, that's how it looks, but how the reality is the people who are sharing in Christ's suffering and who are sharing in patient endurance saying, I will hold on even though it costs me dearly. I'm going to hold on patiently, persevere. Those who are sharing in Jesus' suffering are also those, even though it doesn't look like it, who are sharing in Jesus' reign and sharing in Jesus' kingdom. What it looks like to share in Jesus' kingdom is to be willing to turn away from sin, even if it would be very enjoyable. And to be willing to confess you belong to Jesus, even if it would be very painful. Then he says, in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, basically that God said, God took him in a vision. He said, I'm going to show you something that you wouldn't be able to see yourself. I'm going to take you, it says, in the Spirit. So this is God's word speaking to him. And I heard behind me, in verse 10, a voice like a loud trumpet. Whenever this is saying, he's saying a voice like a loud trumpet. It's like he didn't hear a loud trumpet, but a voice like a loud trumpet. So what he's saying is this was to remind him of a few things. The loud trumpet sound in the Bible is saying, it's to remind him, get them to think about Jesus' return. That loud trumpet is to signal Jesus is returning. He's coming back. Also, it's a signal that when Jesus comes back, judgment is going to come. That all are going to stand before him and they will give an account and they will be judged for what they have done. And the third thing it's supposed to make them think of is that trumpet is coming when Jesus returns. There's that trumpet sound and he will gather everyone who's ever trusted in him from all the corners of the world. See, he'll gather his church. He's going to return to gather his church and he's going to bring judgment. And so this is what John is supposed to feel and think and what we're supposed to think of as well. Because he's about to give this vision of who Jesus is. And he says, I want you to, before you get this vision of who Jesus is, I want you to feel this thing, to remember and to recognize that he is going to come. He's going to bring judgment, but he's also going to gather his church, his people from every corner of the world who've ever trusted in him. Everybody who's waiting for him, the bride is going to be gathered from everywhere. The bride who's been waiting for the groom and longing for his return. I want you to think about that before you see this vision of who he is. And then he gives a vision. He turns and he looks at the voice, which is kind of weird to look at a voice. But here you want to see that this entire vision of Jesus, I just want to read this vision that he had of Jesus. What did he see when he looked at Jesus? Now remember, what he sees is he doesn't see how things look. He sees how things are. So this isn't what Jesus looks like, but when he looks at him, he sees who Jesus is. He sees what is true about Jesus. So here's some things he sees about Jesus, and every single one of them is a reason to fear him coming back. I want to read these things. Then I turned to see the voice, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man. This is Jesus. One like a son of man. This is the Old Testament short form for saying the Messiah, the coming king, the one who's going to reign over all things. Clothed in a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. He's not saying that Jesus is just ancient and some like old decrepit man. He's saying he's eternal. He's eternally wise. He's always been there. He knows everything. His eyes were like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He sees everything that is done. He sees even your heart and your motivations. He sees everything. His feet were like a burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. He said he is extremely perfectly holy. He is Lord over every single thing. John Calvin said that there is not one part of God's creation, not one second, not one thought that Jesus doesn't stand over and said, mine. Everything is his. Everything must give an account. Everyone must give an account for every thought or every word or every deed. Everything. He is sovereign over all things. And we'll see, John sees that God has put him over everything. He is the Lord of everything. There's nothing, in a sense, there's nothing to say, oh, that was okay to do that. It's okay to not glorify God in every area. And then also, John also sees that not only is Jesus sovereign over all things, that we must give an account for everything. He sees that Jesus is perfectly holy. He sees this glowing radiance of Jesus, that Jesus is way different than him. And when he sees Jesus' holiness, John is struck with his own sinfulness. Jesus didn't say, hey, you are sinful. Just by looking at Jesus in holiness, John, what does it say? He says in verse 13, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John sees a number of things about Jesus. He's struck with this, and he's overcome with this because he sees Jesus is perfectly holy, no sin. He sees that Jesus is the judge over all things, every single thing. No little bit of rebellion makes sense now to John. He's saying everything. He's Lord over everything, and he's the judge over everything. And not only that, he knows everything. It says his eyes are like a flame, verse 14. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His hair was white, saying he knows everything. He is wise, eternally wise. He knows everything. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. And so John recognizes that he is a sinner. And he realizes that this trumpet call that Jesus is returning and he is the king is bad news for sinners. And John falls at his feet as though dead, it says. He's terrified. So John fell in fear because he realized his sin and Jesus' holiness. He realized that Jesus, remember the trumpets that say Jesus is returning as the judge. He's going to gather his people, but he is the judge. And he's terrified. Because he sees a holy God who is sovereign. He's king over everything. No rebellion makes sense at all. Even rebellion of your mind for even a minute. And looking at him, John knew that Jesus didn't take sin lightly. Jesus' appearance in this vision showed that he was a righteous king that will not stop until all rebellion and sin is abolished. And John realizes that he is a sinner and he is undone. Because he realizes his sin. And he realizes that he's got this fear of the Lord. Many of you will remember the song Amazing Grace. And one of the great lines in Amazing Grace is, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. That part of becoming a Christian, part of being saved and taking hold of this wonderful gift of the gospel, is first being struck with the fact of how holy God is and how sinful you are. And you realize that you need to be saved because if Christ comes and you aren't, you are undone. So this is a gift that God gives for you to realize that he is holy and perfect and you are not. And that were he to have first come as that conquering king and a judge, you would be undone. So that is the first gracious gift that he gives to realize your sin and his holiness and that you need to be saved. And so the first line that we just said, Amazing Grace, is, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But then grace, my fears relieved. And so first, the first part of that vision, most of that vision, we see all these reasons that he should be afraid. All these reasons to fear. But then Jesus says, fear not. Look at this, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And remember, this is John who had been trying to live a holy life. He loved Jesus and he was trying to live a holy life and he still realized he was sinful. I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So the first thing Jesus says, the reasons to relieve his fears, he says, I died and I rose. Now this was the way that God's people had expected him to come the first time, to come as a conquering king and to get rid of all the sinners. But if he had done that, if the first time Jesus had come, he would have come as a conquering king and just destroy all the sinners, not one person would have been left. If he would have come like, it says, like a lion, then not one person would have been left. But thank God he, the first time he came as a lamb, and he came to die first, to take the punishment of those who would repent and believe in him. So the first thing Jesus does to relieve John's fears and to say, no, this is, you should long for my return. I am going to return, but you should long for my return. Fear not, you should long for my return. As he reminds him, I died and I rose. I took your punishment. I took your death and I rose from the dead. I conquered your sin and I conquered your punishment and I also conquered your death when I rose from the dead. So the comfort that Jesus gives to John and the church, because the church, he says, tell this to the church. It's, I am coming as the judge, and I am perfectly holy, and I will not stop until all rebellion and all sin is vanquished. The first thing you need to see, to remember, you can look forward to me coming because I died in your place. I took your judgment already. I'm going to come as a judge, but if you believe in me, if you hold on to me, if you wait for me, then it will be true that I took your punishment so you can long for my return and not dread it. I took your punishment, John. I took your punishment, church, so you can look forward to my return instead of dread it. And then the other thing that he gives, he says, you can look forward to my return, even though I am the judge and I will not stop until all sin and all rebellion is punished and vanquished. The first thing he says, I took your punishment. Second thing, this beautiful thing, is he explains part of the vision that wasn't obvious to John. See, John got the idea that Jesus is this powerful king in that vision. That was very clear, but what wasn't clear? Look in this passage. What two things did he have to explain to John? What two things did he have to explain to John? Look at this. See, he says, fear not, I'm the first and last, I'm the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. I died, took your punishment. Write the things that you've seen, those that are, and he's like, tell them to the churches. Okay, then he says, I'm going to comfort you even more and make you long for my return even more and make you hold on to me even in the middle of struggle and temptation. Hold on to me. Here's why. Long for my return. Here's why. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, he's going to explain two things that weren't obvious to John. Because remember, in that vision, he sees this amazingly powerful, holy, wise, all-knowing king. And this king is standing in the middle of lampstands. He's in the middle of them, as he's in the midst of them. And not only that, he's got seven stars in his right hand. Why is that a comfort? Why should that make the church, when they see that, say, we're going to hold on. We are going to hold on. We're going to long for his return. He's going to explain this. As for the mystery, so the stars and the angels, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, listen to this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Last week we said when he's talking about seven churches, seven means perfect, complete, everything perfect. So when he's saying seven churches, he's saying all of the churches, the entire church. And he's saying that the stars in his right hand are to show that he has the angels of the seven churches in his right hand. And that actually, the angels of the seven churches are actually the seven churches. He's saying it's kind of like this. If you could picture each church as a person, as somebody you could see, as one entity that you could see, it's like he's got that person in his hand. He is holding the churches in his hand. So first he says, listen, I am powerful. I'm coming as a judge. But you should hold on and you should long for my return because I am holding you in my hand. So you imagine each church sort of as a person, and he's holding that person in their hand. And so he's saying this, for those who are clinging to his gospel, For those who believe that Jesus died in their place, took their punishment, and rose from the dead, and those who believe that Jesus is the greatest treasure, and they trade their life for that, to belong to Jesus, and they would never give up. They say, nothing, I could never trade anything that would be better than having Jesus in the gospel. For those people who are clinging to the gospel, what's even more true than the fact that they are clinging to the gospel is that Jesus is holding them. Don't be afraid. Hold on. There will be many things that are going to try to tell you to not wait for me and not look forward to my return. Temptation to sin and suffering, a threat of losing things because you love Jesus, saying, hold on. It is good for you to wait for my return. You should long for it because I died for you, but also I'm holding you. If you're holding on to the gospel, what's actually true is that I am actually holding on to you, and don't give that up. That is the best thing ever. So he's holding her. He's holding the church, each church and every church. He's holding in his hand. And then the second thing he says, as for, so the seven stars are the seven angels. So you picture each church as sort of like as an angel or whatever, as a person. I'm holding that person, each church. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And what did it say about him and the lampstands? What is he? Where is he in relation to the lampstands? Go ahead and look. 10 points for whoever can say it first. Where is he in relation to the lampstands? He's in the midst of them. He's with them. So remember, he's saying, I'm going to give you a vision, and it's not going to be how things look, but it's going to be how things are, what is true. I'm going to show you what is true, not how things look. And so he says, I died for you. That should be a comfort. You should long for me because I took your punishment, took your judgment already. So now you can just look forward to me gathering my bride into my joy. Second thing he says, I'm holding you. But not only am I holding you, I'm with you. It's sort of this weird thing. He's among us. He's with us and he's holding us at the same time. Two things that don't really make sense in a picture but are extremely true. So he's holding us. He's in control of things. He won't let things happen to us unless they would be for our eternal joy. But he's also with us. So here's what he's saying by this. Here's why we should look forward to and wait for his return. Rather than turning away to sin or saying, I'm going to lose too much by holding on to Jesus. Here's why we should. He says that the church shares in all, the church shares in his all, and he shares in her all. So he's holding the church, but he's also with the church. What does that mean? Is he's with her. He shares in all of her, and she shares in all of him. He already made mention of the fact that he already took her judgment. He took her death. He took what she deserved, but he's saying, I also am with you in suffering. Everything that's happening to you is as if it's happening to me. One of the greatest examples of how this is true is one of the greatest persecutors the church has ever known was a man named Saul. He knew the Bible, and he hated Jesus. And he was trying to murder and jail anybody who trusted in Jesus. And then Jesus finally had enough and wanted to have this guy proclaim the gospel. So he was on his way to go kill Christians. And Jesus shows up in a vision to him and he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, I view the church, everything that happens to the church is as if it's happening to me. It's kind of like if you hurt your foot and someone says, are you hurt? And you'd be like, no, I'm not hurt, just my foot is hurt. That's insane. If your foot is hurt, you're hurt. It's the same thing that Jesus says about the church. I am with her in suffering, and everything that happens to her is as if it happens to me. I share in her suffering. And him with us, sharing in our suffering, is a reminder that we share in his joy. And that when he returns, he's saying, hold on for me. Hold on, wait for me. Long for me at my return, because what you will get when I return is you will enter into my joy. If you're willing to hold on to me in suffering now, to share in my suffering, suffering for my name, suffering to call me your Savior, suffering to call me your Lord, a church in a sense that suffers to say he is my husband. If you're willing to do that, then what you're really doing is a sign that you will not, that you shared in his suffering, that you will share in his joy. And then you can look at this man, this This man that is perfectly holy and never has sinned and knows this perfectly, perfectly, perfectly holy person, you could think, what would that guy deserve? What kind of joy would he look forward to? What kind of a kingdom would he enjoy? And he says, that's the kingdom you're going to enjoy. And so everything good about Jesus, everything perfect about Jesus, everything holy and righteous about Jesus now becomes something to look forward to for the church instead of something to dread. And so he says, hold on to me, even in suffering. Be willing to suffer for my name. Share in my suffering. Because if you do, you will share in my reward. I will welcome you to my joy. You will share in my joy, what I have accomplished. Because I already suffered what you deserved on the cross. When I return, you will enjoy what I deserve eternally. He teaches the church, he sees this is a fearful God, a holy God who punishes sin and will not stop until all sin and rebellion is completely vanquished. And then he says, do not fear, because I already took your judgment. I am coming as a judge, but if you trust in me and hold on to your trust in me, I've already taken your punishment. And I am holding you, and what you have to look forward to is my reward if you're willing to share in my suffering. His message is that whatever she would lose by waiting for him would pale in comparison to the reward of waiting for him. His message is that whatever she would gain by turning away from him, by pursuing pleasure, by sinning, like her endurance is threatened by the presence of sin. Sin saying, it is much better to be able to do whatever you want. It is much better to be able to get pleasure by sin than to wait for Jesus. Says, no, it is not. Turn away from sin. Repent of sin. Do not give up repenting of sin. Hold on to me. And the image he gives later in the book is this bride who's waiting for the groom, who's not seeking the pleasure of other lovers, but saying, I'm waiting for him. He's saying, whatever you would turn away from, whatever joy or pleasure you would turn away from, in order to wait for me, it will be worth it. And also, whatever suffering that you would go through in order to wait for me, whatever the threat is, and the very real reality is that it will be very shortly, if it's not already, better for us in many ways to turn away from Jesus, to not cling to him, to not confess him. We'll have better security in terms of finances and relationships and reputation and jobs and all those things. And he says, whatever you would choose to suffer in order to hold on to your hope in me would be worth it. Because you're not just looking forward to what you have deserved. When you stand before the throne of judgment, you're looking forward to what Jesus deserves, because he already took your judgment, and you will enjoy what he deserves. Jonathan Edwards said this. He lived like 500 years ago. Not quite. Rounding up. Jonathan Edwards says, the great design that God has in view in all of his works is to present to his son a spouse. The great design, all of that God is doing in his works and his word, is he would present his son to a spouse, and a spouse to his son, the church. Where the church, the spouse, would enjoy what the son, what Jesus deserves. And so here is what he is doing now. He is giving this picture to the church and saying, this is your spouse. Look at him and hold on to him. Christ is returning, and every single person will know him as John sees him in this vision. No one will doubt when he returns, whether you loved Jesus or you hated him, when he returns, you will see that he is perfectly glorious and holy. You will. Everyone will. And everyone will see the reason for fear. Accept those who are waiting for him, those who have put their faith in him and what he accomplished in the cross and have turned to him away from sin, because he took their rebellion and sin on the cross and received the full punishment for that so they could receive the full reward of his righteousness. So when you're faced with temptation to sin, when you're faced to live a sinful life rather than a life dedicated to glorifying and enjoying Christ, rather than enjoying the new life that Christ won on the cross for you, when you're faced with a temptation to stop repenting of sin and seeking God's forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, or when you're faced with intimidation, with the reality that you will lose something if you don't deny Jesus, you might lose money or reputation or job security or freedom or relationships. When you're faced with that temptation to sin or faced with intimidation, he says to the church, he looks her square in the face and says, do not forfeit your claim to be comforted by the comforting part of that vision that applies only to those who belong to Jesus. Because there's that part of that vision, Jesus holding the churches in his hands, Jesus with the church, Jesus having died the church's death. There's that part of the vision only applies to those who trust in him. And he's saying, do not forfeit that comforting part of that vision, that joyful part of the vision, that the part of the vision that makes you long for his return. Do not forfeit that for anything. Do not forfeit that for sinful pleasure, for giving up living a life that glorifies him and knowing him and enjoying him. Do not forfeit the comforting part of that vision in order to escape suffering. Instead, he says, patiently endure. It says in verse 9, he says, patiently endure. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Instead, patiently endure the tribulation that is in Jesus Christ, the suffering, the trials. And if you do, you are a sharer in, a partner in the kingdom of Jesus. Remember, he groups those things, share in the kingdom, share in endurance, share in tribulation. He's saying, if you are, then you are a share in his kingdom, in his joy. When he returns, you will enter into his joy. Patiently endure because he is with you and he holds you and he is already taking your judgment. Before he left, Jesus gives the church a couple of gifts to remind her of how we share in all that is his. The first gift that he gave is baptism. In baptism, it says that you're sharing in what Jesus is. You're saying, when he died, that was me. When he rose, that was for me. I share what happened to him counts for me. He's given me a new life. And he said that's sort of like a promise made visible. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you are holding on to his return and you are willing to suffer, to share in his suffering, to suffer for his name, and he says, take hold of this promise. Get baptized as a way of saying that you will also share in his glory. You share in what he accomplished and you will share in what he is worth one day. And the other gift that he has given is the Lord's Supper or communion. This is something he's given not once like baptism, but to give it repeat until he comes. It's a gift given to us as a promise that we who believe in him participate in his death and resurrection. It counts for us, and that we will participate in his kingdom and his joy. See, Lord's Supper or communion is to remind us of the fact that Jesus died in our place. The bread represents his body, and the blood the juice or the wine represents his blood. And it's a way of saying we participate in what he did on the cross. That counts for us. We share in what he did on the cross. But it also is supposed to remind us of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the joyful kingdom of God that he will bring when he returns. You see, not only do we share in his death and resurrection, we will also share in what he has accomplished on the cross. And we know this is true because he says he holds us and he's with us. He is among the churches. He shares in what is happening to us right now. So taking the Lord's Supper is like saying, I accept the promise that I share in whatever Jesus did, and I will share in his kingdom and be brought into his joy. I forfeit sharing in what I deserve, And I want to share in what Jesus deserves. Be welcomed into his kingdom, into his joy. So we're going to be celebrating communion or Lord's Supper in a few moments. But I would urge you not to participate in this unless it's true for you, unless you've put your faith in Jesus and turned to him saying, I will seek him. I want to embrace the new life that he has given me, a new life as a beloved son or daughter in Jesus, rather than continue living the life of a rebel. I have a new life as the daughter or son of Jesus because he deserves to be the child of God, and we get what he deserves. So if you have not done that, put your faith in Jesus and embrace that new life he gives as a gift that he won for you on the cross. Do not participate in Lord's Supper. So if you've got children here, you're not sure that they've done this, or you're pretty sure they have not done this, just get them to wait. Explain it to them, but get them to wait. Get them to wait. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you got your Bibles, we're going to read that here. And as I'm reading this, I'm going to ask that those who are going to be serving communion, serving Lord's Supper with us would join me up here. If I can find 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says this. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It means what happened to him, who he is, all that stuff counts for me. And I trust that what happened to him counts for me. And he got what I deserve so that I will share forever in what he deserves. So this is a way that we say, we demonstrate, we hold on to the promise that he is returning and we long for his return. Because he already faced our judgment and we will enter into his joy. And it's one of the ways to say we will wait for him. We will wait for him. It's the way a church, when a church celebrates Lord's Supper, it's saying we will wait for him. We will wait for him because he is worthy and we love him. No matter what it costs, we will wait for his return. So what we're going to do is going to lead us in prayer, going to give us a chance to really think about this, to prepare our hearts. Then what we're going to do is we're going to hand out the bread to each person and ask you to take it if you trust in Jesus, if you're waiting for his return, if you belong to him. And we're going to ask that you hold on to it until we all have a chance to take it and we'll celebrate it together as one body. And then I'll read a piece of scripture and then we'll all celebrate together. So that's how